listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
A number of years ago, I don't even remember, 6-7 years ago, I was at a preaching conference workshop thing. It was in southern Tennessee. There were a few Baptists that were there. It was a pretty small little workshop. A few Baptists, there were a couple Lutherans, including one that was a big old guy named Bubba. And he was a great guy to learn from and listen to, had a story for everything. And then there were a whole mess of Methodists there at this retreat center, going over preaching texts for Advent and talking about themes and structures and how do we create this narrative as ministers and as preachers about what is coming and the promise of Christ's birth. And I remember eating lunch in the dining hall with a Methodist minister named Mark. We were chatting about preaching and how we write and how we come together in our sermon creation. He said something that I have always remembered. He said, most preachers have one sermon. That no matter the text or what's going on, there's one theme that you always end up kind of steering back into and staying there. It's like our comfort space as we're wrapping up a message or something. He said, a lot of preachers have one sermon. And the really good ones have two or three, and maybe the best have five different themes and ideas that we always just gravitate back to and want to bring all of God's word into this place where we say, this feels like such a pivotal truth that we can't help but come back to it. Whether it's some ethical command or just the importance of the cross in our faith or whatever it might be, he said, don't forget that we tend to veer back. And it was a reminder to always try to stretch ourselves a little bit because it's easy to come back into one place. And it made me think about my own preaching, and I came back to that idea a lot this week in my preparation. I like to think that I have more than one, but I know I don't have more than three. You know what I mean? Like, I know where I'm at in the spectrum and in the scale there. There's one drum that I hammer, probably more than most, one bell that I ring, and that is often, I feel like, the communal nature of our faith. Our salvation, our choice to believe in the gift of the gospel, and then in light of that gift to go follow Christ in our days, is a personal process and decision, but it is not a private process. And what I mean by that is this: your faith in Christ, your decision to follow him, and all the ramifications of that in how we live are not just experienced by you. They are experienced by the people that you know, the people that you talk to, the people who live with and around you, the people who work for you, or the people that you work for. And if no one but the folks who are with you on Sunday, next to you in the pew, can tell that you're a Christian, then I think we would all agree that something has gone wrong in the practice. If somebody had to follow you in order to know that you were a believer, we'd say something has gone wrong Monday through Saturday if that evidence of the new life that I live and the faith that I profess and this regeneration of my spirit is not evident, then I need to look and say, where have I gone wrong? Where is there a blockage? Where is there something that is interrupting the work of Christ in my life and around me? Because after all, we are together supposed to be the public testimony and proclamation of the work of God among us. Our salvation is worked out and lived out in community with one another. We need one another, not just for support, but for identity, for our being, for who we are as children of God and as co-heirs with Christ. It means that we walk linked arm in arm together through life for his glory. And I know I talk about that a lot. I think in part it is because so much of our culture and our world and the values that we espouse are always geared in very individualistic terms. This idea that So long as we practice self-care and self-knowledge and self-understanding and self-assuredness and self-actualization and self-fulfillment, then we will be happy. Then we will finally have everything we need. So long as we can fully understand ourselves and make sure that we're taking care of number one first, then everything else will work out down the line, and everything can be so geared to that individualistic focus and that reframing of things to just the person who's in front of the mirror that I think we have to continually be reframing our faith through the lens of community, through the lens of each other. It's like, it reminds me of my first car that I had whenever I was a teenager, a 1993 maroon red Camry, big red, rest in peace. That transmission lasted a long time, but not through my whole life. It had terrible alignment, and it would continually want to veer off the road. And so in order to stay in the center of the lane, I had to always be turned just a bit left. If you've ever had a car like that, you know what I'm talking about, where you feel like you're kind of cheating this way as you go. And I think about that. In our world, for our faith to remain in the center lane as we are trying to go through life, sometimes in a world that idolizes and idealizes the individual, we always need to be steering just a bit into selflessness and community and our responsibility to each other, lest we drift without realizing it right off the road. I bring all that up, I guess, as a warning that we might be going there again today, but also because as we're reading the scripture today, as we're following along in this narrative of the call and the fall of Samson, all I see in chapter 14 of Judges is community. All I see is the effects of our decisions on others. And we realize in this chapter the twin truth of that first point. Just like our salvation and our faith and our following Jesus impact the whole community around us, so do our sins. Even our personal flaws and our brokenness ripple out into that interconnected web of community and relationships that we exist within. Last week, we talked about Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, and we ended just as he was being born and the Spirit of God was beginning to stir in him. Now, in chapter 14, we are given a glimpse of the young man that Samson has become. So I invite you to join me. We're going to read chapter 14. It's 20 verses, but it's a narrative that clips along. So stay with me as we go. But beginning in verse 1, I invite you to read with me as we seek God's wisdom in his word this morning. The narrative continues. Verse 1, it says that Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring out toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for the young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. We'll talk about that later. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of this feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. But if you cannot tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't explained it even to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She, in turn, surprise, surprise, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Not a great picture, is it, as we read this story? For being a deliverer promised by God and miraculously born and gifted with strength above any other among his people, there isn't much godly in this story that we read today. In fact, it seems like Samson intentionally goes out of his way to be ungodly. You know, we don't have the story of his growing up, but I know parents and I know his mom and his dad were telling him the story of his birth as a child, reminding him, and he's shaking them off as mom's licking her thumb and wiping the dirt off of his cheeks, saying, you are special and promised by God. You're going to be a deliverer for your people. You were born by the grace of God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That he was going to be used to end cruel oppression and violence against his people. But Samson, we see, is driven only by his eyes, his appetites, and his lusts. And he goes to the Philistines, of all people and places, to look for a bride. His parents are scandalized. How can you go to them of all peoples? Surely there's somebody within the tribe of Dan that you can find. Surely there's a woman here, but he has fallen for this one woman. He has seen her and he likes her, and she's the only one that will make him happy. No one else will do. Now, there's a lot that's going on in this chapter, and we could be here until 3 o'clock breaking through it all. And maybe I'll just ask, does anybody want to be here until 3 o'clock? Okay, I'm secretly angry at all of you, but I'll carry along with what I've written as we go. One thing that is here as we look at it is that Samson is taking pretty lightly that devotion to the Lord as a Nazarite that we see. Not only marrying outside the people of Israel and in doing so breaking the law of God, which was given in order to prevent oppression like they're going through, but as we see with the lion and with the honey, those same traits rear their head in Samson's life. He is led by his eyes and senses alone. He doesn't care what is right or what is righteous. Samson only seems to care about what is right in front of him. That's where his decisions are being made. That honey looked tasty, so he must eat it. That lion looked dangerous, so he must kill it, let alone the fact that in doing so, he defiled himself as a Nazarite by touching a dead thing, which was one of those core three truths that were given to him on what it meant to be a Nazarite, to abstain from doing that. That woman looked beautiful, so he must marry her. Nowhere is a second thought given to wisdom or to God's thoughts and heart. Nowhere is a thought even given to God at all. In fact, the only mention of God in this whole chapter is an aside by the author reminding us in hindsight that God was moving even in the midst of all the chaos and sin and disarray of Samson's life. That God was still at work. It is hard for us to imagine God being at work when we read a story like Samson's. After all, did God make Samson this dense, this selfish, this cruel? Doesn't seem like the kind of deliverer that God would want. And if we're being honest, we don't just ask questions like that as we're reading Judges chapter 14. We ask it as we read the news in the paper or online every day as we doom scroll. We ask it when we see cruel people doing cruel things in our country and in this world. We ask it when we see blameless people who are brutalized on the nightly news. We ask it when we see innocent men, women, and children who are caught in the crossfire of seemingly endless conflicts that only seem to be multiplying these days. What does it mean that God's chosen deliverer ignores his parents, taunts his rivals, insults and then abandons his new bride, and then murders 30 innocent people in another city just for the sake of settling his debt? What does it mean when we see brokenness and callousness and sickness all around us in our world? When we see Christians who are accused, convicted, and causing pain and abuse in our world? What does it mean when we see people who hide behind the name of God and then go unquestioned or unpunished for obvious hypocrisy and injustice in our society? What does it mean when we look out into the world and we see a world not that dissimilar from the book of Judges, where we are told that everyone just did right or did what they thought was right in their own eyes? Into those moments, I think we must remember this. That having the Spirit of God is not a cheat code into always doing the righteous thing. Samson had the Spirit. He had the covering of the Spirit of God on him and still chose to go his own way. That is possible for Christians today. If you ask me how I know it, then I'll raise my hand and say, because I am it. Somebody who has been forgiven and washed by the blood of Christ into a new and imperishable life and still finds myself sometimes going back to the same sins that broke me before. That it is possible to have the Spirit and yet still fall short. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we set aside everything else and accept the gift of forgiveness that is offered on our behalf at the cross, when we receive the Spirit of God to dwell within us, that transformation, if you remember, that we talked about in the book of Colossians just a few weeks ago, that has only just begun. It is not the end of our story of growing in righteousness. That is the starting bell to the race that we are beginning to run, that we are still not in the likeness of Christ, reborn though we are. That the Spirit allows us the opportunity to be transformed. Think of it this way: you are reborn, but the question remains, what are you reborn into? The Spirit is there to equip that transformation and regeneration, but only if we will allow ourselves the opportunity to be reformed. We are given the power beyond ourselves to be made holy, but it is still upon us to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. We are called to do the good works that God's prepared beforehand, but we are also called not to quench the Spirit in that process. We have to make the decision to walk away from our old sin and our own selves, from those patterns of brokenness and death that had defined us, so that we might walk into God's righteousness and closer to his holy light. Samson was unwilling to take those steps. His ego was bigger than his heart or his faith or his understanding of his calling. He disrespected his parents by ignoring their wishes and good counsel. He defiled them by giving them something unclean to eat. He defiled himself. He forsook his own people. He killed innocents because he made a stupid wager and lost. He abandoned his own customs by following the marriage practices of people who didn't even like him. When they give 30 companions after they see him, those are not groomsmen, and they are not there to protect him from others. They're there to protect others from him. Here's 30 men with swords on their sides, you know, just in case you get out of line, Samson, because you're a pretty big dude. So they're going to follow around and be with you, as is our custom, to make sure you don't kill anybody as they go through. And what's worse than all of that before is that before the wedding is even over, he's abandoned his new bride, who was the only one, and he has, and she's been given to one of those supplied Philistine companions. Samson's life is a lesson for each and every one of us. In a world that encourages us and every person to follow their heart wherever it leads, Samson's life reminds us of what Jeremiah told us and taught us, that sometimes our heart and our eyes can lead us astray. Jeremiah said that our heart is deceitful above all things. We would be hard-pressed to find really any of the fruits of the Spirit in Samson's life, but I wager the one that we are most missing is the fruit of self-control. When we only think about what we can do and what we can get away with, then we find ourselves thinking less and less about what we should do, about what God's righteousness and justice call us to do in each moment. Samson was smitten with this one woman, but the unrestrained impulses of his sin and that appetite-driven lust soured the victory of the moment. This woman who a few days ago was the right one for him and none others would suffice, now he says, she's that heifer who spoiled my riddle and ruined my prize. I know that that same truth works out in this world because I've talked to people the day after they've gone on a bender and I've seen the regret and the shame in their eyes when they say, I can't believe I did that. I've talked with people after they hooked up for that one night stand because it felt good and the moment just seemed right. And then the next day they're filled with shame and regret and saying, I can't believe I made that same mistake again and went that same way again. And why haven't I learned? And why haven't I been able to stop this pattern? And it's because when we only listen to the lust of our heart, when we only listen to what looks good and smells good and sounds good and go that way alone, then we find ourselves often being led into traps by sin. And sin promises the world through that unrestrained pleasure. That once we just completely give in to ourselves and know ourselves better and how to care for ourselves better, then we'll have all the desires of our heart. By the time the trap has sprung and we realize that, like always, sin has overpromised and underdelivered, it's too late and we find ourselves in this cycle of brokenness. And that we are in a mess of our own making. God, alternatively, offers guidance and wisdom in a different way. Not a promise of satiating every single desire that we have, but the promise that as we practice wisdom and discernment and discipline, that our desires will conform to God's will and to our will, which is being made into His. And instead of fleeting pleasure and then crashing back down to reality, we are promised satisfaction forever when we follow God. Because when your desire is good and godly, I promise you, it does not have an expiration date when it is met. That the goodness that we wrought in our life as we seek God's will maintains through this world and into the next. From this age until the end of eternity, we are like people building little sandcastles and getting used to it ourselves, knowing they're going to wash away and they cannot last and they're not that good to begin with. When God has offered us the ability to be engineers and architects in His kingdom, He says, build with me and it will never falter or fall. Build with me and it will last for eternity. But we find ourselves constantly getting distracted by playing in the mud and sand over here. Whether it is the spouse that we pursue, the career we choose, the meals we eat, or the ways that we spend our money, our lives are lived learning the lesson that cultivation of discipline and discernment always yield better results than unrestrained inhibition. And the grace and the miracle and the paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in that discipline, we find freedom. that as we seek to conform ourselves to God's call, we realize that we were being restrained in order to be disciplined so that the world becomes our oyster and we can seek God's will in so many different ways that just explode out like light through a prism, that we might find God's will and God's heart and God's joy in us and for us and through us into the world. Because we are no longer chained to every single whim and desire that our flesh produces, we become free to set our own course, to seek God's will for the goals we set in life. And we say, God, you've given me all of this. How can I choose a life and a path that honors you and serves others and makes the world I live in a more just and charitable and godly place? How can I multiply the blessings you've given in order that they might start rolling down the hill like a snowball and just gather and multiply and spread to do something I could never imagine on my own? As Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And the next part of that is that we no longer voluntarily chain ourselves to the things that used to hold us down, because we have been freed to pursue a new and noble and powerful life beyond what we ever imagined before. So then, if we are freed by the blood of Christ, let us live the lives we were always meant and designed to live. If I only have one sermon, let it be this one. In a world where so many people are driven by passing fads and the need to cave to every single craving, imagine the witness of a church that lives sober and disciplined and measured lives. Imagine the witness of Christian marriages that last and bear the fruit of joy and God's righteousness in a world that's beset by divorce and brokenness. Imagine the witness of a church where everyone is screaming in this world about their enemies, that the voice of the church would be recognized like the voice of Christ, not by the intensity and volume of our screaming and not by the focus of our rage, but by the depth of our compassion and our care for the world around us, for our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and our neighbors, and dare I say, even our enemies, that our voice was known for seeking their good and their grace and wanting to serve them. Imagine the witness of a church that lived like that, that said, my flesh and my heart are leading me to not like you, but I'm not willing to let that define my life, because the Spirit of God guides me, not just the passing emotion that goes through me. I refuse to be driven by the reins of that passing, fleeting emotion when I have the opportunity to steer into God's kingdom and shine that light into the world. Imagine the witness of a church that did that. Our culture tells us that we can be anything that we want to be. Imagine the witness of a church that chose to be Christ. But we cannot speak that grace through screams. We cannot reach out and heal this world through fists that are clenched with rage. We cannot live lives that point to the gospel when all our decisions only point to ourselves. We must be willing to live the life of Christ that was marked by sacrifice, by giving of ourselves, even to the point of pain, that we might show God's love to another. That's the life that we as individuals, as families, as a church, as a body of Christ are called to live. One that always points to Christ and says, I am doing something I couldn't do on my own because he did something that I could not do on my own and gave it to me. That I am empowered by his Spirit to do what was impossible for me before. My prayer for this church and for every church, for every person who is here and for those that are traveling sick and not here with us, may our words and our actions, our choices and our lives, may our marriages and our relationships and even our fights that we have, may each and every one point to the God who created us and to the Son of God who died for us to redeem us and to the Spirit of God that dwells within us and empowers us to go beyond what we ever dared dream, to live new and imperishable lives. That is my prayer for you and for me. May we live those lives beginning today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to our own brokenness. We thank you that you have restored us, God, when sin clipped our wings and told us to just be content with living on the ground. You have restored us and enabled us, God, to soar in your kingdom and in your will, that we might see and achieve and do and love and live like we never could before. Help us, God, to accept that gift and to follow you where you lead. Help us, God, to die to sin, to not walk back to the chains that once held us, that as we follow in this new life, that we might seek your spirit where you might be found, in lives of service and in love, lives that proclaim your gospel, lives that shine your light, lives that speak your love and your forgiveness and your mercy, even to the people this world tells us to hate. Let us be known by our love. Let us be known by your will. Let us be known by your Son, that the world cannot see us and not see him at work within us. Father, we need you. We come before you broken by the sin of this world, by other people's wounds inflicted on us, and by the brokenness that we have wrought within ourselves. We need you. Help us, God, to set aside, to surrender everything that distracts us from that race that you have set before us. Help us to run by your strength to the path that you have set, for the glory of your kingdom now and forever. Thank you, God. Amen.